Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 15. And we're picking up in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now, in order for us to get an understanding of why God is saying this, we can beckon back to what took place in chapter 14, because notice it says after these things. After what things? After the things that took place in chapter 14. And notice the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. It came to him, the word of the Lord, and made it very clear to him, do not be afraid. Why would Abram be afraid? What reason would bring fear in his heart when God addresses him? Because God knows his heart, just like he knows your heart and my heart. We learn in chapter 14 that four kings had invaded the region where Abraham lives. And we need to understand that at that time that the kingdoms that were developing, we know from our study of of Nimrod back in chapter 10 and 11, we saw the first time the word kingdom was used in the context of Nimrod. The first time the word kingdom is used. Up to that point, the cities that were developing after the flood from the descendants of Noah and his three sons were just that, cities. But then the cities began to come together, and Nimrod was the first one that we know of to actually bring the cities together with, in this case, Babylon as its center, and build a kingdom. And this kingdom was opposed to God because Nimrod was a hunter of men's souls. Before the Lord, he sought to unify people apart from God, as we learn in Genesis 11, to make a name for themselves. That was their ambition. That was their goal. They built the tower into the heavens under the leadership of Nimrod to make a name for themselves. It was based on pride, which is the essence of Lucifer, as we learn in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. And this kingdom that Nimrod was building would come into conflict with God himself, right? How so? God saw that they were able to if this continued, that they would be able to accomplish anything that they so desired, that their hearts desired. So God confused their languages. And just doing that, the people group separated and did what God wanted them to do in the first place, and that was to spread out, be fruitful and multiply, and to spread out into all the earth. That was God's instructions back to Noah back in chapter 9. And they did not do that. They congregated instead around Nimrod and the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves, so they confused the languages, and that automatically caused them to move into different directions. In fact, chapter 10 tells us, gives us what is called the Table of Nations, which identifies 70 people groups that come about as a result of the confusion of the languages. And these 70 people groups are what form what today we call the nations of the world. In fact, the 6,000 plus languages that are in the world originated from these seventy different people groups identified in Genesis chapter 10. Due to man's inability to communicate clearly with each other in light of this confusion of the languages, and due to scarce resources, and also due to debates over boundaries, because the different languages, they couldn't communicate too well, and they needed the land in which to generate resources, conflicts began. God knew this well. It was a part of the plan. But they, in order to defend one another, they would create alliances, and they'd create different kingdoms, and then these kingdoms would fight with each other. And we see evidence of this in chapter 14 that we studied last week, where these four kings from the east, basically from the area of Iran in Syria, came into, in Iraq, came into this region to plunder and pillage and take back some loot. And they came into that region where Abraham was located and his nephew Lot. And Lot, of course, was carried away, right, by these kings. Even though Lot was defended by five kings in that area, kings, remember, were kings of cities, and the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, and so on, these kings came together and tried to defend the region, but they lost out to these four kings, and then many, they were plundered, and they were taken off, and Lot was included as they went eastward. Abraham rescues his nephew Lot. And can you imagine, after he did this, as he began to reflect there in the King's Valley, as we read at the end of chapter 14, he was in King's Valley, which is a Kidron Valley, what we know today as a Kidron Valley, just outside of Jerusalem. He's in that valley, and he begins to reflect on just what happened. That he and his 318 men had just defeated these kings against incredible odds, and yet he was able to escape because God allowed him to. Remember, God is the one who is his strength, and God was his protector, his shield, and his very great reward. Now we begin to understand verse 1 of chapter 15. Abraham may have been wondering, gee, what did I just do? And perhaps maybe they're going to come back after me and get a little vengeance. And so God lets him know, I am your shield. I was the one who protected you when you went out there to get your nephew. I am your exceedingly great reward. Today, we think of money. The more money I have, the better off I'll be, the more secure I will be. But the Lord wants you to know that your great reward is Him Himself. God wants to be your shield. He wants to be your reward. And notice it says, exceedingly great reward. Exceedingly. Now we tend to think, oh, lots of gold, lots of silver, lots of money. I want to be your exceedingly great reward. As we seek God with our heart, with our whole heart, earnestly seek Him. He is the one who rewards us, according to Hebrews 11, verse 6. There we read that without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who come to Him must believe that He exists, number one, and number two, that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. So my question to myself is, do I diligently seek God? And I have to tell you right now, I really don't. I feel like a little ember after the fire has burnt the log. That's what I feel like so often. I feel like I just don't. I when I really think about who He is and what He's done, and I think about my piddly little praises that I bring before Him, I just am humbled before Him so much. And I wonder, do I really earnestly seek Him? And I can't answer that for you. I can't tell you, Al, you're really seeking the Lord. I don't know that. I have enough trouble myself trying to figure out, am I really, as Hebrews 11, 6 says, diligently seeking the Lord. And as I diligently seek Him, then He will reward me. And as He says to Abram here, He says, I am your exceedingly great reward. It exceeds. It goes beyond what I can even begin to imagine as I seek Him. Now, I don't think there is anybody on earth that really seeks God. Paul writes about that in Romans 3. No one seeks God. No one does. And we are but sinful flesh. We don't know how to seek God. And so all I can do is just bring myself before him and say, Lord, here I am. I'm but flesh, and I don't know how to do it. Show me and help me. And who do I think I am to try to instruct somebody else how to do it when I have trouble with it myself? I can read these words and I stand in awe of what God here is promising to Abram. And I think about Abram and where he has been up to this point, and I don't think he was really seeking God with all his heart. Why did he offer his wife Sarah to the Pharaoh to enter into fornication and adultery? Why did he do that if he was really seeking God? Why did he flee out of Israel to Egypt to seek security financially because there was a famine in the land? Why did he do that if he was really seeking God and really believed God? And so I begin to think about this, and I think, wow, God is going to Abram, who isn't really seeking the Lord, and yet God is reminding him, and at least Abram was open to the vision as it was coming to him, and God revealing himself to him. And he says, look, don't be afraid. And it's almost as though he's saying, I know that you are but flesh. I understand that. And just that little bit that Abram sought after God in back in the Ur of Chaldees was enough to get him out of there and go to the land that God would show him. And that's all God expected from him. And I think, wow, he was a great man who sought after God, and he had an earnest, diligent seeking after God. We don't know that. It doesn't appear to be the case. And so that encourages me, and I hope it encourages you, because none of us really know how to do that. You know, some say they do, and they have classes, and they teach you, you know, here's how to seek the Lord, and you can be spiritual like me. And I don't know about all that. Sometimes I wonder, is this an act? Are they being honest? Are they being sincere? Or what is it real? Or what's going on here? And we're told, we are warned to watch out for false signs that are to come upon us in the last days. These experiences that will draw people, and people will be up there saying, oh, look at the power that I have, and they'll be able to demonstrate their power, and they go, oh, I want that, and yet the people up there are really phonies. They're the ones who cast out demons in the name of Jesus and perform miracles in his name and do many mighty things in his name. And yet he'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And I'm thinking, God, don't let that be me. You know what I'm saying? Don't let that be me. And he says, okay, well then just hang your confidence on my promises. That's all I'm expecting of you. Just hang your confidence on my promises. I want you to believe me. That's it, because I know you're but flesh. I know that you stink. I mean, I've got to wash my physical body every day. You know what I'm talking about? And it's certainly true of my spirit. I go to wash my spirit and my soul when I sing praises, and the praises are directed to him. Rather than, oh, Lord, what can you do for me today? I have an itching ear. Please itch it. Please let them sing a song that'll make me feel good, that'll address my problems. Rather, when I come to service, I come to praise the Lord and to offer up praises of worship and songs to him and honor and glory him. Why? Because I'm but dust, and I'm just a little thing before God. And you know who recognized that? Was King David. King David recognized that he was nothing. Who am I that you would think of me? Your thoughts are of me as the grains of sand. Who am I that you, wherever I go, you are there. If I go to the highest heights, you are there. The deepest part of the sea, you are there. And then he describes how he was fearfully and wonderfully made. And as he thinks about that, then, you know, he has all this luggage hanging on him. Bathsheba committing adultery, killing one of his loyal men, murdering him. And David recognized that he was but just a speck. He says, you even know the number of hairs in my head. In my case, they're pretty easy to count. But I think about how God presents himself to Abram, and he says, do not be afraid. And that's all he expects of me. Don't be afraid. Why? Because the only way you're going to please him is by faith. That's the only way. Not by what you do. Not by how profound you can be and how you share with others. But just making yourself available to him, that he may use your vessel to share with others about who he is as you humble yourself before him. So I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid. Recognizing who I am. Jesus says, learn of me, for I am humble and gentle, lowly of heart. And as you learn of me, learn about my humility, learn about humbling yourself and recognizing that who you really are, learn of me, and then what will happen? You'll find rest for your souls. And isn't that what we want? We want rest for our souls. But we need to first acknowledge that we're sinners. If you claim you're without sin, you're a liar. Isn't that in 1 John? We're a liar if we claim to be without sin. We need to confess our sins. And we need to understand that he is willing and waiting for us to do that, that he might do what? That he might forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's our God. So I will not be afraid. Why? Because he accepts me for just the way I am. He accepts me because he's filled with grace and love. And all he expects of me is just to believe on him. And as I believe on him and I hang my confidence on him, believing what he says is true, then I can know that he is pleased. And then all I can do is say, Lord, increase my hunger for you. Increase my earnestness and my diligence. Show me how what that is, because I don't know what it is. I don't know. I think I know. Over the years, I think I know what it means to be diligent in my seeking. I think I know what it means to be earnest. But then sometimes it's just sort of like, you know, you're starting the car up and it's going, you know, and I'm waiting for it to kick over and the engine to get going so I can rev it up. You know, and get it going, and I'm doing the pushing and the turning, and yet I don't want it to be phony. You know, I don't want to start something in me that's phony. I don't want to be a phony. I just want to be me, and yet glorify God in this flesh the way it is, the way it's wired. You know, some of us are phlegmatic and sanguine, and the sanguine, they have an easier time of it, but the melancholy, they have a tougher time, you know, to get to be themselves, you know, be happy like the sanguine guy. I don't, you know, all that stuff, the sanguine and all that stuff, the melancholy, I don't really believe too much in, but I've seen that there are people like that. My father-in-law was always up, he was always happy, easygoing, always just that way. Ever since the first day I met him to the day he died, he was always that. That's just the way he was. And I wanted to be like that, but I just wasn't wired the same way he was wired. So it was hard for me. Lord wants you to be who you are, and yet in that context to show him faith. And that's what we find here as we enter into chapter 15. Well, he says, I'm your shield. I will protect you and your exceedingly great reward. Don't be afraid. But Abram said, now look where his mind is. Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house to Eleazar of Damascus? Wait! He just told him, I'm going to take care of you. And he says, well, Lord, you know, and he questions God. He says, where's my kid? That's basically where it's, what he's saying. You promised me a kid. Where's my kid? It looks like my servant's going to be the one to receive the promise of inheritance that you gave to me back in Genesis chapter 12. Remember Genesis chapter 12? Remember the three key aspects of the promise? Land, nation, blessing. God promised him a land. that he and his descendants would have as an everlasting possession, that all the nations, that he would be made into a great nation, numerous and powerful, number two, nation, and then number three, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. That's the promise. And how can all the nations of the earth be blessed through his seed? How can his descendants have this land as an everlasting possession? How can his descendants be made into a great nation if he doesn't have a kid? You see what's going on here? So he's saying, I'm just going to go to my servant. And he's sort of befuddled about it. You know, God says, comes to comfort him and to let him know, reassure him, hey, don't be afraid, everything's okay. Don't worry about those kings. I'm here. I'm your very great reward. Where's my kid? Can you see the conversation? I'm thinking, whoa, he has a lot of guts, huh? Well, you see, that's what God wants. He wants you to be just transparent before him. He wants you to be real. That's exactly what he's doing. He's being real. He's not a phony. He's just saying what's on his heart, what's on his mind. And he believes God, as we're going to find out in just a moment. Well, he goes on, verse 3, then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house, that's Eleazar, is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, now the Lord's speaking back to him, verse 4, this one, this Eleazar, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Can you be any more clear than that? God. Then he brought him outside. God takes Abram outside and he says, look toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. There's a debate as to how many stars you can count with your naked eye today. Because Abraham didn't have a telescope back then. And some say, well, it's somewhere between 6,000 and 11,000 stars, depending on where you're located. If you're in L.A., you might see a couple of hundred if you're lucky. If you're out in the Mojave Desert, maybe 6,000. You see, it depends where you are. And they say, well, you can count if you're in the right spot on the right night with no moon, perhaps maybe as many as 11,000 stars with the naked eye. But it's interesting as we read this, because later on, God says to him, your descendants will be as the grains of sand. Now think of that. Wait a minute, isn't that... that's not equal. I mean, 11,000 stars compared to the grains of sand, which are trillions upon trillions, right? Until the astronomers come along and tell us, especially as they get the Hubble telescope, there's trillions and trillions and trillions of stars out there, some even suggesting that they're the same number of grains of sand on this planet than there are stars in the universe. And that's pretty heavy, isn't it? And you can see the Bible is consistent with science. The Bible is consistent with science. Well, how could anybody humanly have that many children? Oh, it must be a metaphor. I don't know. Because they're still having kids, by the way. And they're going to keep having kids right on to the millennium. So we don't know, but it's a lot. So he goes, count them if you can, if you were able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. If we take this literally, then that's exactly what he means. Whoa, that's a lot of descendants, isn't it? So, and then look at Abram's response. It doesn't say he said anything. It just simply says in verse 6, and this is the Mount Everest of verses in the Bible, and he believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. When it comes to our salvation, this is the most important verse in the Old Testament. Why is that? Because God now establishes what it is that will please him and will count us as righteous. Faith. Faith is what God, that's the one condition in the Bible. If you want to please God, there's only one condition, and it's faith. Abram believed God, and then what did God do to it? He put it on his account as righteousness. In other words, perfect. God accepts us only if we are righteous. How are we made righteous? We are made righteous through what Christ did for us on the cross and by believing that to be the truth. Believing that to be the truth, that Jesus came in the form of God, God wrapping himself up in flesh, offered himself as a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, shedding his blood. The life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. The life is in the blood, and it is the blood that makes atonement. This is crucial when it comes to understanding what God is doing concerning you and me, and it's all about the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you and me. And it's all about me hanging my confidence on what Jesus did on the cross that we might have life. That's what it all boils down to. And it is by grace that I have been saved, and you have been saved if you believe. It is by grace, unmerited favor. It's something that you don't earn. It's by grace that you have been saved to eternity with Jesus, spend eternity with God through faith. It's a gift, it says in Ephesians 2:8. It's a gift. It's not of yourself. It's not by works. Why? So that you won't be able to do what Satan does. And what is that? Boast. Remember, that's what brought Satan down. The fact that he boasted, he had pride, and he saw, hey, look how great I am. Everybody write music about me. And that's why I opened up tonight, warning you about when you turn on the radio and you hear a song and it's about you, and it's you, this is what you did for me, and so on and so forth, and oh God, what else can you do for me? And it's very subtle. In the end times, there will be a delusion that will be sent upon the world. We learn about itching ears. In Timothy, Paul writes, in the last days, they will come with itching ears. What does an itching ear mean? Tell me about me. When it's about him. All about him. Well, Abraham, there he is. He believed God, and that's all God really cared about. Let's turn to Romans 4, verse 13. Romans 4:13. We're going to get a little commentary out of the New Testament about this event, about Abram believing God. Let the Bible speak for itself. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Romans 4:13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Let's read that again. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Now, what does that mean, heir of the world? This land that he'd be given as an everlasting possession, where he would be made into a great nation, numerous and powerful, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. The seed has a dualistic meaning. First of all, it refers to Jesus. Because Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 16, that the seed is Jesus. But then we also understand it to refer to the nation Israel. Because we learn in Isaiah, and Isaiah clarifies this for us in chapter 60, that Israel will be lifted up above the nations, and the Gentile nations shall prosper because of Jerusalem. We learn in chapter 66 that even as a mother dandles her child on a knee to nurture that and nurtures that child, so Jerusalem and Israel will nurture the nations. So what is this heirship all about? This heirship has to do, notice it says, Paul writes, and he says it just right on here, that Abraham, he would be the heir of the world. was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, the law, which was to come 400 years after Abraham, the Mosaic law, is a tutor that leads me to Christ. Nobody can keep the law. Are you with me? But it is only the promise that God made to Abraham by grace, an unconditional promise, that Abraham would be heir, notice, through the righteousness of faith. Verse 14. For if those who are of the law, Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Now, you see here, we have a contrast between the promise that God made to Abraham concerning the land, nation, and blessing, and the Mosaic covenant, which God made with a select group of people called Israel, the law. And between the two, he says, there's no way you can gain the promise, the heirship of the promised Abraham, by means of the law. Can't happen. It's impossible. It's only by way of righteousness by faith. See that? At the end of verse 13, it's only through the righteousness of faith. Like Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. The promise to Abraham is made of no effect. Verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, that's why the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So with the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham, there is no transgression. Why? Because it's all God's work. It's not by anything I did. It's not by anything I did. Abraham didn't do anything to deserve that. All he did was believe God. And thus, it was accounted righteousness. You get that, then you'll get the rest of the Bible. You get that, and you'll understand why Israel's a major issue today. God's not done with Israel yet. You see, they're still under the law. They're still under the law until they accept Jesus as their Messiah. And when they do, the law is broken, and it's no longer holds them in bondage. And the curse will have to flee, because why? When they accept Jesus as their Messiah, then recognition of the promise to Abraham's descendants will come into fruition and be fulfilled. And that's what we're reading about here right in Romans 4. The promise to Abraham versus the law. This is important. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith. It's the same faith that Abraham had there concerning the promises to him of the land, nation, and blessing. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. You see, when Abraham believed God, Sarah's womb was already dead. There's no way she's going to have a kid. So he concluded, well, Eleazar, my servant, he's the one that's going to inherit the promise of the land, nation, and blessing. He's the one. And God, he recoiled and goes, let's go outside. I thought, okay, he's going to get a little paddling, right? No, God says, let's go outside. He showed him all the stars. He said, so your descendants would be. And what did Abraham do? Oh, you know, hey, you're wrong, God. And then disagree with, no, Abraham believed God. He didn't argue with God. He just believed him. Even though his wife's, Sarah's womb was dead, he believed God anyway. And that is hanging my confidence that goes against natural law. Natural law says this, but I'm going to believe you, God, because you said you can do it. If you're in a financial bind, God can deliver you. Why? Because he's not held bound to natural laws. He is in the supernatural realm, and he can deliver you. And he will do it over and over and over again, as he chooses. And if he doesn't deliver you according to your time plan, well, then he has some little detours that he has for you and some other things that he wants you to do to accomplish his will through you. So we don't measure success by the money that is in my life or how beautiful a house I live in or the roof over my head. That's not how we measure our relationship with him, but we measure our relationship with him based on the same faith that Abraham had. And that's all God's looking for, because that's the only way you can please him, according to Hebrews 11, verse 6. He did not waver, verse 20 of Romans 4, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Notice he was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform it. Are you fully convinced that what God promised you, he is able to fulfill it? And if you're fully convinced, then you're in the same category as Abraham. Yes, you're still a sinner, and yes, you've fallen, and yes, you're struggling in your day-to-day sins, but that's no measure of how God's going to work in your life. Especially when it comes to him accomplishing his sovereign will in your life, because everybody's a sinner, right? Now, sin does put layers between me and God, and if I am in sin, and if I cherish sin in my heart, he will not hear me, and thus I hinder his work in my life as I'm living in sin. But as I confess my sin, then he is faithful and just and will forgive me my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness, and then he will get me back on track with what it is that he wants to accomplish in me. Fully convinced. What is faith? Faith is action based on hanging my confidence on what God says is true. So the choices I will make throughout the day, the action behind those choices, are rooted in my confidence in what God said is true. And I trust him to bring about what he promised in my life. And if I don't believe he's going to take care of me, is that hanging my confidence on him? If I don't believe that he has a plan for me, is that hanging my confidence on him when he does have a plan for me? He has a plan for you? He has a plan for every one of us. The question is, am I in flow with his plan? And am I committing my ways to him, as it says in Proverbs 3, 5 through 7? Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And as I acknowledge him, are you doing it by hanging your confidence on what he says is true? I commit it to him, and then I don't blow up, I don't get angry, I don't lose my temper. You know why it says in the fruit of the Spirit, against such things there is no law? You know that passage there in the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. For the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against these there is no law. Do you know why it says that? Because when we're in the fruit of the Spirit, then there is no law. The law isn't necessary. If I'm in love, if joy's there, if I have peace, patience, there's kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. If that's all there, there's no point of having the law. So my goal is to be in faith. How do I be in faith? I can test myself to see if I be in the faith by what? By examining myself. maybe even allowing others to help you examine yourself, like your spouse or your children or your parents or your friends. And if they don't see those nine in your life and they point out to me, ooh, that isn't that an act of the flesh? You know what I mean by act of the flesh? The acts of the flesh are obvious. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, there describe the acts of the flesh, and they're just the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. So how do I know if I'm in the faith, hanging my confidence on what God says is true? Well, then I'm going to see love in your life. I'm going to see you unconditionally forgiving others and not being bitter towards others and loving them unconditionally, even though they may have something against you, tearing you down, rejecting you, bad-mouthing you to others, getting you fired, whatever it is that they're doing. Maybe as I love them with an forgiving love, and that's the essence of love, then I can know I'm in the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm in the Spirit, and I'm hanging my confidence of God when I'm hurt inside, but I trust Him anyway through those hard times. When I'm misunderstood by my spouse. When I'm misunderstood by my children, by my parents, or when I'm ignored or left out, or I'm sort of in the background and everybody's paying attention to everyone else, but you know, I've got the Lord. You following me? And so if I say, well, I have you, Lord, that's all I need. And after all, Lord, can you use me in this situation to be a light here in the midst and get my eyes off myself and not be self-focused, but rather to love, and love is outward. Love is giving without expecting anything back. So I die to self, I pick up my cross with all the misunderstandings, and I do what's right anyway. And now I know I'm hanging my confidence on what God says is true by what I do. And that's faith with action. Joy, are you joyful? My face doesn't look like it, but yes. I can be in sorrow and mourning yet have joy in my heart. Did you know that that's possible? I could lose a loved one and be crying and be mourning, and yet at the same time I have joy in my heart because I know where they're at if they love Jesus. And so that joy is another sign that I'm in the faith because I'm hanging my confidence on what God says is true. Peace. I have this peace that passes all understanding. I don't understand it. When my son was hit by the car and basically just a pile of flesh, looks like there's no hope he's going to die, back in 1988, I just had this incredible peace. And all of a sudden, boom, God touches me, and I'm in the middle of orchestrating 50 people there at the hospital that are coming to see him, and God is using me, and I'm just sort of flowing along, and I'm just seeing God working. That's not me. That's not Bill. I'm a hot live wire, man. I'm one of those guys that when you turn me on, I'm going, that's me. But I had this total peace. I couldn't understand it. But that's what He promises you when you're not anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition, take everything to the Lord with thanksgiving on your heart. He promises us that this peace that passes all understanding will guard my heart and my mind. And that's hanging your confidence on Him when I'm there. When I'm hanging my confidence, that's action. When I'm hanging my confidence on Him, then it will be displayed as of one of the fruit of the Spirit, of peace. Patience. I don't get all upset because, you know, here's my faux pas of red lights, signals that turn red, especially when you think you're going to make it and it turns yellow and you know you can't make it. And if I speed up, then they'll get me for speeding, right? If I go to the speed limit, then they'll get me for running a red light. So what are you going to do? And so that's a good test of whether you're in the Spirit or not. And my wife knows very well. She can give a testimony about how well I do that. Or the one who cuts you off on the freeway. Are you in the Spirit? Are you hanging your confidence on God? Are you going to do it the way God wants you to do it? And say, bless you, my son. Bless you, my son, as he drives away. Do you do that? I mean, you know, you can know if you're in the Spirit or not. Are you in the flesh? The acts of the flesh are what? That's the acts of the flesh. I'm going to get you. I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to speed up and get on the tail of your car, and I'm going to follow you for about a mile and let you know any time you stop, man, you'll get hit behind and you'll get a whiplash and you're thinking all these thoughts. Then you see the little red lights flashing behind you as you're... Confidence. Hanging my confidence on what He says is true. Self-control, that's the last one of the nine. Wow. Are you in self-control? You know, and and this is a big one, especially for guys, the internet. And something pops up there, and it's a little rabbit trail to somewhere you know you shouldn't go. Self-control, you know what self-control, the fruit of the spirit of self-control does? I'm not going there. I'm not even curious. I don't want to go there to find out what it is they're trying to tell me. I'm not going there because I know what path that leads on. And I cry out to the Lord, Lord, I am but dust, and my flesh is screaming to go that direction. But Lord, please shut it off, because, you know, experience says that once you see it, it's in your head and it's hard to get rid of it. Once it gets in your head, it's hard to get rid of it. And a lot of you guys know what I'm talking about. Don't go there, because you know you're going to have a problem with it for a long time until God washes it clean and get rid of it. And you want to get rid of it, right? You go, oh, I feel dirty. Oh, get rid of it. Go to the Lord. That's in the flesh. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. Are you hanging your confidence on God when you do that way? No, not here to condemn you, but the fact of the matter is the Holy Spirit will do that for you. The Holy Spirit will, you see, the Holy Spirit doesn't condemn. The Holy Spirit draws you back to the Lord. The Satan wants to condemn and make you feel like a pile of stuff. And the Lord wants to woo you back to Him and confess that sin to Him and let Him take care of it. And He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. This passage is absolutely fascinating. Verse 23 sort of brings it home in Romans 4. Now it was not written for his sake, for Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him. But look at verse 24. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So you too can be accounted righteous simply by believing God and hanging your confidence on what He says is true. And then to know when you are in the faith, you can test yourself by going to the fruit of the Spirit and see, is this lining up? Are my actions lining up with the fruit of the Spirit? And if they're not, then I know I'm in the flesh. Then I need to confess that sin to the Lord. James takes it a step further. In chapter 4, verse 17, James 4, 17 says, he who knows the right he should do and does not do it sins. For him it is sin. So every time I know I should do something that I don't do, and I know it's the right thing to do, I sin. I wanted to send my brother a birthday card by the 31st of May, and I didn't do it, so I sinned. And it's been bothering me ever since. Now, why is that a sin? Because I missed the mark for the goal. I knew it was the right thing to do, but I didn't do it. For me, that is a sin. So I confess to the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry, I wanted to send this card. Now, it's not a big sin. It's not a bad sin. It's not a bad thing, but it's a sin. Who is it a sin against? It's not a sin against God. I missed the mark. What? It doesn't count unless it's against God. David said, against you have I sinned, only against you, when he committed sin with Bathsheba and had a child out of wedlock. Okay. We're done with chapter 4. Let's go back to chapter 15. So Abraham believed God could carry out the terms of the covenant regarding Abraham's child of promise. And God now ratifies this covenant by means of an animal blood sacrifice. And I don't have enough time to develop this. This is too important. I'm not going to rush through this just to get through chapter 15. As we've been studying the prophetic patterns in Scripture, prophetic survey of Genesis, and this is huge. So we're going to stop right there, and we're going to stand. Let's go ahead and stand. Huh? Time did go by quick, didn't it? Yeah. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto my path. And Lord, we thank you for the example of Abram to help us with this, that you would be glorified in it as we make choices that are pleasing in your sight, to please you, to hang our confidence upon you, because we know this is what pleases you. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us that free gift of salvation. And Lord, when we do stumble, we know that you are there to help us, to deliver us, and to cleanse us of that sin that so easily ensnares and stumbles us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a difference between the free gift of salvation and our rewards, which are stored for us in heaven. I always like to point this out because some of us get confused about this. When we do things that are not in faith and we stumble, that doesn't mean that we can lose our salvation, because it makes it very clear that we are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. A reward is not a gift. And it's important for us to remember that as we're going through life and we're dealing with issues that are don't please God, we stumble in our faith. That's not a mark against us so that we might somehow lose our salvation if we have too many of those marks. The worst thing that can happen to us as believers is to lose out on the rewards that God wants you to have simply because we refuse to walk in faith. That's the worst that can happen to a Christian. So don't condemn yourself because of your sinful past or those things that you're struggling with now. Those are the things that God wants you to learn to overcome. And as you learn to overcome, then you see, you will receive an overcomer's reward. You understand that? It's not, and we tend to beat ourselves up. I always like to really preface the study on righteousness and salvation with that, so that if you're struggling with something right now, let the Lord work with you on that. Don't condemn yourself, but let the Lord work with them on that. He wants to bring you forward. He wants to grow you in that area. It may not happen all at once, but little by little, you'll see that thing, that struggle that you're having, it will diminish and become less and less and less. Go out with that knowledge and know that he is for you and not against you. It's the devil that wants to tear you down and drive you from God. It's the Holy Spirit that's wooing you to the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have communion here in about 5 minutes. So those who would like to have communion, right over here on this side.